to live by faith is to believe that God will reward us for seeking Him and for following Him and for trusting in Him. And so to go on now and join the dots, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, I'll join the dots for you now. It's the same chapter. This chapter, by the way, chapter 11, is very famous for being a chapter about faith. And so it says, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in a tent, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And so what's been so encouraging over the last little while at the conference and at other times, the Lord's been stirring up this thing of having the faith of Abraham. It's really something which the Lord's been wanting to impress on our hearts. We are all children of Abraham by faith. We have the same faith that Abraham has. We have the same inheritance that Abraham has. But we often associate having the faith of Abraham as, for example, maybe you talk about justification by faith, and because that's where Paul goes when it goes to having the faith of Abraham. But there are many different applications. Andrew mentioned specifically trusting God even when you don't understand.
Yeah.
That's also the faith of Abraham, because Abraham had many instances where he had to trust God despite the fact that he didn't understand. But having the faith of Abraham, he's also trusting that I will receive my reward from God,
yeah,
and I'm waiting and trusting for my reward from God, and it affects the way I live now. So Abraham lived in a tent his whole life. Why? Because he believed that he would receive his reward from God.
Yeah.
I can't even get my wife to get in a tent for a weekend. So Abraham must have had in faith that inspired his wife for an entire lifetime of living in a tent. That's how infectious the faith of Abraham was. So he was looking forward to something, and so he was looking forward to the city of God, whose foundations have been laid by God. And so a massive part of what it means to live by faith is to live heavenly minded. That's where I'm going with this. To live heavenly minded is part of what we mean when we speak about living by faith or having the faith of Abraham. And so I've shared this sermon before, and in City Bowl I got Caleb, you know, Dubstep, Ryan's little Caleb. I did the classic Smarties question, and I literally had a box of Smarties in my hand, and I said, I'll give you one box of Smarties now if you'd like, or you can wait till next week and I'll give you three boxes of Smarties. And he's only like, how old is Caleb? Seven or eight. And so he did what all 7-year-olds would do, and he grabbed the Smarties and he made off with it. But you know, the same is true for us. That's a very crude analogy, but living heavenly minded makes you act differently, because so many of the choices that we have in life are literally boiled down to this. Thousands of decisions that we'll make every single day is, am I going to wait for my reward from God?
This is
good, yeah. Or am I gonna choose instant satisfaction or gratification now? Thousands of times a day we'll probably make those kinds of decisions. And so for as long as there have been Christians on earth, this thing of waiting for and looking for and longing for my reward from Christ has affected the way that they live now. There's a very extreme example of this in Hebrews chapter 11 again, where it speaks about some people who were tortured, but they refused to be released so that they could gain an even better resurrection. Now, that's an odd thing to do and to say. Like, they were being tortured, and they said, okay, it's fine, we're done. We've taught you a lesson, you can go now. And they said, no, we don't want to go. That's a crazy thing to do. But it's an expression of faith. That's what faith does when we're talking about the aspect of faith which looks forward to a reward, which changes the way that I'm living now. So I want to speak about three things about heaven. First of all, what is heaven like? Because that's like what we always want to know, isn't it? But what is it like in heaven? We're going to look at what the Bible has to say about that. And then I want to talk about rewards in heaven. Jesus spoke a lot about rewards from God. And then I want to talk, just in closing, about how that shapes our life here in the present. So the first thing to answer now the question, what does the Bible have to say about heaven? What is it like in heaven? And so we find that when we look at the Bible, when it talks about heaven, it uses quite a lot of symbolic language. But that symbolic language has very real meaning for us, and it can help us to paint a picture of what it's actually like in heaven. And so Revelation chapter 21 and 22 have quite a bit to say about heaven. I'm going to pick up in chapter 21, verse 1 to 3, where it describes heaven like a city in this passage. And so it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" And so there's this picture of a city. Heaven is described as a city, like the city of God. Now, what is significant about that is that the analogy of a city actually goes from the Old Testament and is actually quite frequently referred to in the Psalms. And so the phrase "city of God" was actually used to talk about Jerusalem. But it actually didn't just mean Jerusalem. It came to represent the people of God. So when the Psalms were referred to the city of God, it was actually representative of the people of God. And there's a beautiful example of this in Psalm 48, verse 8, just to give you a kind of window into how this phrase is often used. "And as we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord Almighty, in the city of our God, God makes her secure forever." And so the picture is of this inheritance of God who he would jealously guard over and protect. And he had a special affinity to this place. He attached his name to this place. And so it came to represent the inheritance of God, the people of God, God's city. And so this picture in heaven is the same thing. It's God's inheritance, God's precious people, it's the people who he has attached his name to and his heart to and he's connected to. The second picture that we get is of a garden. In chapter 22, verse 1 to 3 in the book of Revelation, it speaks about a garden. "Then I saw a..." Now that's chapter 21, yeah, 22, verse 1 to 3. You got it? 1, 2, 3. Shall I read it here? "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations." And then it goes on to say, "No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him." There's familiar language being used here. Does it remind you of anything? Some of the language that's being used here, it's actually invoking another story. Say?
Lord of the Rings.
The Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden. It speaks about a river, speaks about the tree of life, speaks about there's no longer any curse. So in the garden, there was a river, there was the tree of life, and then the curse came into the garden. So you've got a picture of the almost like Garden of Eden language of being restored. And so it's the full picture of redemption. You've got the garden at the beginning of the story, and a garden at the end of the story. And the garden was ruined, and the people were driven out because of the curse and the fall. And yet at the end of the story, you've got the garden restored, and the curse has been removed. And so the story of redemption has gone full circle. And so you've got this garden language and the city language, which God uses to describe what heaven means to him and what it means to us. And so to make a few practical applications of what this means for us, heaven is home, number one. Heaven is home. That's what heaven is supposed to mean to us. And so when we think of heaven, it's tempting to think of something that's so foreign and so different that it's almost difficult to imagine. But that's not the way the Bible teaches us to think of heaven. It's supposed to be something more glorious than we could imagine. But in a way, it's strangely familiar. Strangely familiar, like coming home. In fact, the Bible calls heaven the new earth. That's important to know, because that means it's kind of be like this earth, except new and glorified. It's going to have an earthy feel about it. Does that make sense? It's going to be a physical place, a tangible place. It's going to have a familiar feel about it for a few different reasons, some of them good and some of them a bit disturbing. It's going to have the presence of God, which is incredibly familiar to us. We know the presence of God. Because we are born again, we can discern the presence of God. It's going to be glory like we've never perceived. But it's going to be strangely familiar in the sense that we know God's presence. We're going to hear the voice of God. We already in this life perceive and hear the voice of God. Not to the same extent, but it will be a familiar sound. Something else that will be familiar, and this gets to the disturbing part, is I'll be there. And you know me. And the people sitting next to me, hopefully, will be there too. And we'll be very familiar. So for more ways than one, it's going to be strangely familiar. And so there's this very, again, crude analogy. You have to use crude analogies because it's Bible. That's, you know, sometimes difficult for us to perceive. But I've heard it once described like this. A family of sea lions, which is like a glorified seal, were living in the desert. And all they'd ever known was living in the desert from the time they'd been born till the time that they died. They had offspring, and their offspring were raised in the desert. And obviously, it's not an easy life living in the desert as a sea lion. But they kind of learned to get by, you know, with what they had. And one day, some kind soul picked them up, loaded them on a buggy, and dropped them by the ocean. And they've experienced the ocean for the first time in their life. But can you imagine a sea lion being in the ocean for the first time? It's a new experience, but at the same time, not. You're a seal, you know. It's like coming home. And I think it's a crude analogy, but it's something that expresses what our experience will be like, in the sense of we've never been to heaven, but it'll be like coming home. It'll have a very natural, familiar, glorious feel about it. Because the reality is, just like those sea lions living in the desert, there are many experiences that we have in this life, which we have many unfulfilled longings in this life. That's the reality of it. We always will in this life. There are always some things which we desperately need and want and crave, which we don't get this side of eternity. Because it's the nature of the fallen world that we live in. It's not supposed to be home. That's why the Bible describes us as foreigners and strangers on earth, because heaven is our true home.
That's good.
Amen? So I want to say, new and old believers, it's normal to have feelings of, I don't feel like I'm home yet. That's a good thing, actually, in one sense. The second thing that heaven is for us as believers is heaven is God with us. You've read it in this phrase. It's that God being with his people. It says it over and over again that God is going to be with his people. Jesus said he's going away to prepare a place for us. Why? So that we could be where he is. That's why he's going to prepare a place. He wants us to be together. It's us being reconciled with God. Interesting about thing about heaven, and this might mess with your mind a little bit, is that The very different definition of heaven is where God lives. If God moves, it's not heaven anymore.
Yeah.
Does that make sense? So when God makes a new earth and he comes to dwell on the new earth with his people, guess what you call it? Heaven. Because where God is, where God lives, where he calls home is heaven. Does that make sense? So the old heaven and the old earth will pass away. Heaven being the sky and earth being where we live will pass away. And there will be a new place where we will live together with God. So we're not going to live on a new earth, and God's not going to live in a new heaven. Mm-hmm. And we'll still be separate. The point is that he's coming to live with us. Yes. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Heaven is God with us.
Yes.
And it says... and it's a very tangible, real, glorious thing. And the one thing that the image that stays with in my mind is it's going to be like earth, but glorious. And there's not going to be a sun, because the radiance of God's glory will be the sun.
So cool.
So can you imagine? I'm going to say waking up in the morning. I don't know if we do wake up in the morning.
Yeah.
But looking outside and seeing light, but it's not coming from the sun. It's the radiance of God's glory. That is how close he is. That is how tangible his presence is. That is how near we are to God. He's the sun. He's lighting the place. So you'll be able to see the manifestation of his glory, and that will be the new sun for us. It's beautiful, hey? When you think about these things, your heart just gets stirred with a longing to be with Christ.
Yeah.
The third thing in heaven is for us is that it is a promise fulfilled. Jesus made a promise. He said, I'm not going to leave you on this earth indefinitely. I'm going away to prepare a place for you. Then I'm going to return and take you home to be where I am. And heaven for us is a promise fulfilled. It's Jesus making good on his promise that he's going to take us to live with him. That is our permanent destination. And so there's that engagement language. There's that wedding language that the Bible often uses. And so this life is like a really long engagement.
Yeah.
That's the language that the Bible uses. And so the encouragement to us throughout Scripture, and my encouragement to you tonight in the Holy Spirit, is that don't grow weary in waiting for Christ.
Yeah.
Don't let your love grow cold in waiting for Christ. It's easy for your love to be strong in the beginning and then for it to wane over time. That is not God's desire. His desire for us is that our love for him would remain strong, that we would keep ourselves pure for him. You know, we talk about losing our love, but the reality is, in practice, for most of us, what happens is we don't lose our love, we fall in love with other things.
Yeah.
That's practically very often how it happens. If you lose your love, you want to call it that, and you have to retrace the steps in your mind, you'll find you fell in love with something else and it replaced. Jesus said you can only love one thing or the other. You can't love both. And so the challenge for us is that those other things that are competing for the love of Christ, that we would keep them subservient and slaves to our love for Christ. I want to speak now about the rewards which the Scriptures speak about for us in heaven. And so... I always find whenever I start explaining this, I have to come against people's mindsets, because as soon as you say Jesus is going to give us rewards when we get to heaven, people often say, oh, no, man, don't worry about that. I don't need rewards. Jesus himself will be my reward. People often say that, and I know exactly what they mean, and I know where they're coming from, but the problem is when you read Scripture, then you have problems. Because if you read it, for example, Matthew chapter 6, I'm not going to put the whole chapter, but Jesus speaks so often about receiving rewards from the Father, that if you don't have a theology for it, then it's going to mean nothing to you. For example, he spoke about it. So let me just give you, I just underlined a few phrases just from chapter 6. In verse 1, he says, be careful of practicing your righteousness in front of others. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. In verse 2, if you give money with blowing trumpets on the streets and you get everyone to honor you, truly you have already received your reward in full. But if you give in secret, verse 4, then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Then in verse 5, talking about prayer. Those who pray loud prayers in the public places receive their reward in heaven. Those who go into the secret room and pray to your Father in heaven, your Father sees what you do in secret and will reward you. I mean, you could go on and on. So the Bible often uses receiving rewards from the Father as a motivator for why we do what we do. The problem is, the reason why people say, no, I don't want rewards, I just need Jesus, is because in our minds, we associate that with, look at all the things that I've done. Look at all the things that I've achieved. Jesus, I've merited reward from the Father, and it's a very boastful, arrogant spirit. But what these passages keep bringing us back to is what is even more important than what you do is who you do it for.
That's good.
Who you are doing it for. You are doing it for your Heavenly Father. You're not doing it for accolades from men. You're not doing it for recognition from men. You're doing it out of love for your Heavenly Father. And it speaks about storing up, it's in verse 20, it says, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So he's contrasting, literally, storing up treasures on earth versus storing up treasures in heaven in the form of rewards from your Father for doing what pleases the Father from the motivation of love. Does that make sense? And so you can actually receive more or less rewards in heaven. In fact, there are degrees of punishment in hell. Did you know that? You can be punished more or less in hell, and you can be rewarded more or less in heaven. And let's put up 2 Corinthians. This is actually spoken of many times in the New Testament. I'll just put up one verse. If you cross-reference this one on your Bible apps, you'll find probably about 5 or 6 other scriptures pretty much saying the same thing. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether for good or for bad. You know what I'm saying? That's why I say you're rewarded according to what you've done and you're punished according to what you've done, to the degree, either way. And so there are specific things, there are many things, too many things to mention now, that the Bible actually promises a reward for. And these are actually very encouraging to us because they actually put value into the things that we do. I'll explain what I mean. And the Bible speaks about martyrs, those who die for their faith in Christ, will receive a special acknowledgement from the Father in heaven. Do you know that? A special glory that the Father will bestow on them for dying for Christ. Just a little creepy, a little curveball here. Andrew spoke about how our context and our culture affects the way we read Scripture. Here's one that'll blow your mind. You know that Scripture where Jesus said to Peter, this is how you'll honor me when you die. You'll be taken where you don't want to go, and you'll die when you don't want to die, and all of those things. And then Peter said, well, what about John, Lord? You know that Scripture? And we say, that's typical Peter, I'm going to be killed for this thing, and so I'm the terrible fate, and what about it? Is he going to just get off scot-free?
Yeah.
If you read the early Christian commentators, how they interpret that passage, you know how they interpret it. They realized, when Peter realized the honor which he was going to receive by dying for Christ, the highest honor, he felt sorry for John and said, and John, Lord, is he not going to get this opportunity to die for you? How much your culture affects the way you interpret Scripture is mind-blowing. Now, I don't know if that's 100%. It's hard to tell, because in my culture, to be martyred and suffered and tortured to death is not an ideal blessing. Like, who would like this honor? Put up your hand and we'll receive. We'll pray for impartation here in the front. It's just not a part of my culture. We just don't think like that. But there is the early church, it was an honor to die for Christ. They used to celebrate the martyrs too highly in their culture because of the honor that there is in dying for Christ. Did you know that there's a special glory for soul winners? In Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, it says they will shine like the stars. There's a special honor and a glory and a reward from Christ for bringing souls to the knowledge of Jesus. Somebody read this in the prayer meeting. The Bible speaks in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19, that we'll have an inheritance in the saints. The saints are our hope our joy, the crown in which we will glory. We will glory in our inheritance in the saints. I'm not even 100% certain what that means, but I do know one aspect of it. Imagine you walked a journey with somebody in discipling them. And the Lord only knows this. But they make it to heaven one day. And they're standing next to you, beholding the manifest glory of God. And the Holy Spirit whispers into your heart, it was because of how you allowed God to use you that they are here right now. Can you imagine this? That's like, we talk about a reward. For me, does it get any better than that? That they were facing an eternity in heaven because of a small role that I allowed God to use me. Obviously, God does it all, but we make ourselves available to be used by God. There's a reward, it says in James chapter 1, verse 12, for testings and trials that we endure. Things that you had to sacrifice for his kingdom, there's rewards for that. Mark chapter 10, verse 29. You know, here's something that I think is only going to make sense now in this part of the sermon. It wouldn't have made sense at the beginning. I think when we get to heaven, I'm almost certain of this, we are going to regret not suffering more. Mm. I don't think if we sail through life and avoid all the pain and suffering of life, we're going to get to heaven and say, thank you, Jesus. I managed to skip all of that. We are going to be like, when we endure suffering for the love of Christ and we honor him and we respond well in sufferings, it is glorifying to God. And we receive the special honor and love. It shows a love for God in a way that very few other things do. When I get to heaven, I want faith stories to tell, don't you? Yes. I want faith stories to tell. I want to be telling stories. It's all of eternity, after all, and I want some stories to tell. And it's a long time to tell stories. I want to have some faith stories of things that I trusted God for and he came through and glorified himself through my life in eternity. Did you know that in heaven, you will be rewarded with responsibilities? Here's what I mean. When you serve God faithfully with the things he entrusts you in this life, you will be rewarded with responsibilities in that life according to your faithfulness in this life. Does that make sense? Let me use a scripture to show you what I mean. There's two parallel scriptures. Matthew 25 verse 21 is the one with the talents. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in the joy of your master. The parallel text to this is Luke chapter 19, verse 19, which says, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. Why does that one say 5? I'm going to go with this translation. This one's more rewarding. So a responsibility of cities. I don't even know what that means. Are there going to be cities in heaven? What does that even mean? What it means to me is it's a responsibility. God is entrusting you with something precious as a role, as a responsibility, as a job, but without the fallen aspect to job, because that's not a reward. Obviously in this life, work has been corrupted so that it's hard and it's become almost like a curse. In heaven, when you're entrusted with a responsible task, that is a form of reward. And as a quotation for that, from a guy I read in Cold Case Christianity, he says, God enjoys rewarding his children with increased and valuable roles of responsibility. So there's an honor that's going to be bestowed, even in the work you get given in heaven. And yes, I did say work. We're going to be worshiping and working in heaven. And on the new earth, we'll be given responsibilities. And those responsibilities will be given according to our faithfulness in this life. And so heaven has this unfortunate perception about it that we sometimes have, which is it's like a retirement village for tired Christians, you know? Like you worked hard in this life, thank you very much. Now I'm going to retire for the rest of eternity. But actually, the language of Scripture is not of a glorified retirement village. It's talking about, actually, and the language is more familiar to Scripture, is that this life is like an apprenticeship.
Yeah, that's good.
It's like an apprenticeship. And according to our faithfulness with the tasks God's given us, we actually get the real job in the new earth. Which is why it's important to know what God's value system is in this life. It is vitally important that we know what is important in God's economy so that we can be faithful with those things. And the reality is, and this is just the reality of Scripture, what is God's value system? What does He value more than anything on this planet? It's people. People. People are the most valuable thing to God on this planet. To use a few examples from Scripture, David was faithful with shepherding sheep. God entrusted him with shepherding people. Peter was faithful with catching fish. God entrusted him with catching people. Jesus said in Luke chapter 16, if then you have been faithful with worldly wealth, if you have not been faithful with worldly wealth, who will entrust you with real riches? So that's the way that God thinks. In His economy, people are the most precious, most important thing. Do you realize as I'm speaking, this affects everything, literally everything that we do, every single day, everything that God has entrusted us with, from the very small things to the very big things. And I believe the question that God often asks and is asking even tonight is, with those things that God has entrusted you with, and say, would you please take care of this? Are you being faithful with those things out of love for the Father? And because you share what He values, those things are as valuable to you as they are to Him. Or are they competing with the value of other things? I've often used the example of, and I think it's very close to God's heart, and it's how He thinks. If you have to go away for a long weekend or a week, and you have to ask somebody to take care of your things while you're gone, including your child. So they stay in your house, they drive your car, they take care of your child. And you go away for a week, and you come back, and you walk through the door. What is the first question you will ask that person? Any? What did you say? How's my child? How is my child? The parents will... Are you a parent?
No.
No, you're not even a parent. But I'm a parent. I'll tell you what. You're not going to say, my car. How's my car? Is it still cool? Is it no dance? You're not going to be asking about your laptop. The first question you will ask, how's my child? Is she okay? Is she what? That is the first question God is going to ask you when you return. I guarantee you 100%. How are the people that I entrusted to your care? Whether it be one, whether it be 100. That is how He thinks. It's important to know the value system of God, because it helps us to evaluate what's important in our own lives. But God has given us all gifts and responsibilities in the body to serve others. Jesus said, if you give somebody a glass of cold water, you will surely not lose your reward. A reward language again, because it's talking about loving and serving and caring for the people of God. So I want to close by just wrapping this up and say, like, in terms of living a life, having the faith of Abraham, it means that I'm going to wait for my reward from God. There are going to be 1,000 things which promise you instant gratification now, with a bit of compromise. You understand what I'm saying? And you can make applications in your mind. There are many. We all have things which we are longing for, unfulfilled longings. And if I just compromise a little bit, I can get it now, instead of waiting for my reward from Christ. Does that make sense? It can be affirmation from people, acceptance and being loved by people. If you just compromise a little bit like this, you can have it now. Or will I wait for it from God? It can be, even when you're unmarried, it can be that. It can be waiting for what God has for me. Or a little bit of compromising, you can have it now. You know what I'm saying? There are so many applications of that. We all have many unfulfilled longings in every stage of our lives. But our choice is going to be to live a life of faith. Means I'm going to wait for Christ. I'm going to trust in Christ that He is going to give me my reward. The other thing I felt strongly for tonight is that God wants to show us the value in the things that we do. He wants to remind us of the value in even things like working hard for Christ. When you get tired, and we all do, you're serving and you're loving and you're pouring your heart out and you get tired, it's normal, it happens. But you not lose the value in that, that to God it is incredibly precious, it's incredibly valuable. It's not wasted, it's not arbitrary. You know, the sacrifices that we make, we're all making sacrifices and it's painful, but it's not arbitrary and it's not meaningless.
Amen.
It has its own reward from God. I want to say every single sacrifice that you make, small or big, each one of them will receive a reward from Christ. In fact, the Bible says that the rewards for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs any sacrifice or trial or tribulation that you have been through, the testing, the refining of your character, even the rejection by men, even the rejection by people. It's not arbitrary, it's not meaningless, it's precious in the sight of God. Amen?
Yeah.
It's cool. Should we pray? Now thank you, Lord, that you have gone to prepare a place for us, Jesus. You didn't just leave for no good reason, but you went, you said, to prepare a place for us so that you could return and take us home to be where you are. Lord Jesus, we want to say tonight, this earth is not our home.
Yeah.
We are not home yet, God. Mm. We long and we look forward to that day when you will return to take us home to be with you, Jesus. And I pray, Father God, that you would even in every heart begin to put the value back into the things that we've been so faithfully doing, but maybe getting tired of, God. That these things are precious to you. They're not arbitrary, they're not meaningless, but they are so precious to you, Father God. Father, I even want to pray, there may even be one or two people that are here that don't even have relationship with you, Father God. And you send your Son to die on the cross so that whoever would believe in you would not perish but have eternal life and could look forward to being reconciled with you, Father God. That is why you went to the cross, Lord Jesus. And I want to pray tonight, even for anyone that might be here that hasn't actually been reconciled with you, God. Would you come, Holy Spirit, and just begin to stir a longing and a desire for salvation?
Yes.
In Jesus' name. I want to make you an opportunity tonight. You know, I don't know everyone here tonight. There might be one or two people that actually haven't even been reconciled with the Father. And you don't even have the hope of eternity with God. And you feel the urgency tonight. The Bible says that if we don't have faith in Christ, if we've not been reconciled through the work of the cross, actually we face an eternity apart from God. We face an eternity being an enemy of God. But that's not God's desire. He sent us so that we could be reconciled. And it's simple, but it's difficult, but it's worth it. To put your faith in Christ, to turn away from a life of rebellion, and put your trust in Christ and to be reconciled through the work of Jesus on the cross. And I want to give an opportunity tonight. I don't want to ever leave a meeting like this without giving an opportunity. If you would like to put your faith in Christ tonight and turn away from a life of rebellion, I'd love to pray with you and for us to walk a journey with you. So if there is someone like that, don't you want to just pop up your hand and I'll pray with you? We won't want to embarrass you in front of everyone, but it would be amazing if you would like to respond to the call of Christ tonight. Is there anyone like that in this place? I really would want to encourage you. This would be the most important decision you would ever make. It's literally got eternity determining consequences of the choices that you make. So if there is anyone, I really would implore you, by the love of Christ, be reconciled with the Father. Is anyone that I don't know everyone here. If you would like to, but you're too shy or whatever, you're welcome to come and speak to me after the meeting as well. We can pray afterwards, but I really would encourage you to leave you with that. But for the rest of us, why don't we just stand? Daniel's just saying that when I was speaking about the reward that there is in bringing disciples through, that if there's anyone that feels like actually maybe you've lost a bit of the joy and the glory that there is in discipling, in caring and loving for people through, that it's gotten tired, you know, it gets hard and we can lose sight of the reward. If that is you, I would just encourage you right now in your heart, just repent of that and say, God, renew in me the joy of loving and caring for and discipling, whether it be one or many, however many God's entrusted to your care. Just begin to say, God, thank you for the privilege. And we do, God, we want to say, thank you for the privilege that we have. You didn't have to choose to use us, God. You chose to use us for our joy and our glory so that we get to share in an inheritance. And God, we want to say thank you for including us in your plan of salvation on this earth, Father God, that we get to share our faith, the most precious gift of all. We get to share that, God, and we get to walk a journey with people and to encourage and to correct and to teach and to love your people, God. Thank you for that, Lord Jesus. Thank you for that privilege. Thank you for that honor, God. Thank you for that honor, God. We want to say, Father God, would you stir in us a lovesick love for Jesus again, God. We would grow lovesick for Jesus, that we would long for your coming, Lord Jesus. We would long for your coming, God. That we wouldn't get too comfortable living and making our home here. I want to encourage you tonight, if you feel like you've made your home here, actually, and you've forgotten about, actually, this is not my home, but heaven is my home, and you've gotten too comfortable in making a life for yourself here, I want to encourage you, just repent where you are and say, God, I'm sorry for losing perspective. I'm sorry for losing vision. This is not my home, Father God. I want to encourage you. I really felt the Holy Spirit and lay on my heart that word about unfulfilled longings. Longings. It's normal. I want to say to you tonight, it's normal. It's a part of the fact that we are not yet home. But if those unfulfilled longings, whatever it is, have caused you to become bitter or frustrated or impatient with the way that God works, I want to encourage you, just repent of that. Say, God, I'm sorry. My reward comes from you. And I'm going to choose, as hard as that is, and it is hard, but I'm going to choose, God, to wait for my reward from you, God. I'm not going to make compromises in my decisions to get instant or sooner gratification on this in this earth or in this life. Lord Jesus, I'm going to choose to wait for my reward from you, God. Just do that in your heart. That almost probably applies to every single one of us, to a lesser or a greater extent. And we just want to say, God, you are our reward. We trust you, Father God. Thank you.
I just want to pray for a minute to a word that James had in the prayer meeting. So the eyes closed about joy. And I felt like this evening God is restoring joy. And if the joy comes from seeing things correctly. So come Holy Spirit. So I want to ask that each of us, and I confess, I'm an elder in the church, we're supposed to repent publicly. Lord, I have many longings which I know are not from you, and which can catch my gaze, whether it be sports or just materialism or whatever it might be. And for us to be able to bring those things and submit them to you, because our home is in heaven. And what a beautiful unveiling we've seen of that tonight. And we want to pray that as each of us submit those things to you, which we know we need to, pray for joy to come, because it's the joy of our home which is appearing in our hearts again, for us to be able to see. And so thank you for that tonight, Lord. Come, Holy Spirit, and do, as Luke was saying, specifically what you're needing to do in each of our lives, so that joy can emerge in us as a people. Thank you. Thank you, Father. Thank you.
Just, thanks, Lord, for just speaking to your children tonight. Thank you for using Luke and Hans and friends in this place. We honor them, Lord. We honor their service tonight, pouring into us. But I want to encourage us that even before we go, that whatever's been challenged in your heart, just grab someone, just have a word with someone. And just make almost, the only thing I'd add to that is just make right in your heart, but just grab someone. Just grab a friend and say, you know what, there's this thing that I've lost sight of. Or there's something that I've made bigger than eternity. Or there's a promise that I've actually lost sight of. All my dreams have been too small. And I need to enlarge my dreams. Just make one person aware of what's in your heart. So that this week, that one person can check in with you. And then we can move forward together. Amen? Enjoy. I mean, what a great promise awaits us. What an inheritance and what a promise spoken over us. So, thank you, Jesus. Amen. Guys, we still do have coffee and tea. Hang out on the side in the restaurant for the rest of the night, okay?
Are you serious?
Yes.